And let us give our attention to the Word, the written Word of the incarnate Word, the one who gives us eternal victory. As that written Word comes to us in the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 12, beginning in verse 36, really the second half of verse 36, as we continue our Sunday morning series in the Gospel according to St. John. And we are reminded that we, in this portion of John's Gospel, are on the Tuesday of Passion Week. The hour for Christ's glory to be revealed has come. And he is not departing from that hour. He is faithfully moving deeper into that hour to give his life as a ransom for our sins. And even with the love that he had showed those who had seen him in his public ministry and the miracles that he performed, sadly there were yet those, many, who disbelieved him, who did not yet love him. And so as we consider their plight, let us consider our own hearts and be asking the Lord to open our eyes that we may see Jesus, see his glory, and that our hearts might be moved to trust and love him. Chapter 12, the second half of verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look to him once again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words recorded by your servant John that reveal to us more of the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that in a symbolic gesture of judgment, he hid himself from those who had hardened their hearts against him. Our prayer, Lord Christ, is that you would not hide yourself from us now, but reveal yourself. Grant us to see the glory of God in your face. Grant us to see the love of God in your incarnate life and in your atoning death for our sins. Open our eyes and move our hearts, that we might see and love and adore and serve you to the honor of God the Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Robert Weber reminded us of the importance of the Advent season when he said this. Advent is a time when we ask, even plead with God, not to leave us alone. For when God leaves us to our own choices and turns us over to our own ways, we are certain to drift from him. Our indifference to God is soon turned into spiritual boredom, a boredom that leads to spiritual inertia, and ultimate death to spiritual realities. Advent is a time to cry, "Oh God, turn me away from my indifference. create in me a heart of repentance and lead me to the waters of spiritual refreshment. Well, on this, the second Sunday of Advent, the church traditionally considers the way in which the Old Testament prophets called the people of God to that kind of repentance and pointed forward to the coming Messiah who would save God's people from their sins. Our Old Testament lesson this morning, which Dennis read earlier in the service, demonstrated that reality. The people of God were in exile, being chastened for their sin and their hardness of heart. And yet, in the midst of that chastening, God sent them the good news through the prophet Jeremiah. We heard those wonderful words, didn't we, of Jeremiah, which he wrote to the exiled, chastened Israelites, speaking on behalf of God. He wrote, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope." And that future and that hope were realized in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to save not only the Israelites, but to be the Savior of the world, the nations, all who would turn to Him in repentance and faith. And in our New Testament lesson, we find the Apostle John quoting Isaiah, that Advent prophet of all Advent prophets, in order to show that Isaiah not only prophesied the coming of Christ, but also Israel's response to Christ's coming 700 years before Christ's arrival. As Isaiah foretold, in the inscrutable wisdom of God, Israel's rejection of Jesus would be part of God's plan to bring about salvation, not only for Israel, but also for the nations. As we consider Israel's response to the coming of Christ, let us consider our own under two headings this morning. First, Israel's response to Christ's coming, and second, our response to the coming of Christ. First, Israel's response to the coming of Christ. If you're following along in a pew Bible, you will notice that this section of Scripture is titled "The Unbelief of the People." The unbelief of the people. And that is a good summary of what John records here about the way the people of Israel, by and large, responded to the coming of Christ. As John put it in verse 37, though he had done so many signs, a multitude of miraculous signs, John tells us at the end of his gospel, "I didn't even come close to recording them all, but the ones I did record, I recorded," why? "So that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." But what was going on there as Christ performed those miracles, and as Christ was preparing to go and offer His life as an atonement for sin, what does John say? Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. This goes back to what John said in his prologue to his gospel, verse 11 of chapter 1. "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Then there's the good news. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name," there's the connection. Receiving Jesus, accepting Jesus, means believing in Jesus. "Who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." But here he highlights the unbelief, the lack of reception to Jesus. His own people did not believe in him. Jesus had changed the water to wine. He had healed the sick. He had multiplied the loaves and fishes and fed the hungry. And most recently, he had raised his dear friend Lazarus from the dead. He did these things not merely to wow the Jewish people, and certainly not to entertain them. He did these things so that they might believe in him as the Christ, that they might see him fulfilling all those scriptures that we talked about in connection with those amazing miracles, and that they might know that he was the Son of God in the flesh who had come to save them. But in spite of the miracles, as well as his teaching, and all the ways that he spent time with sinners and loved on them, they did not believe him. Now, we might be tempted to think that because of their unbelief, Jesus had somehow failed to accomplish the mission that God had given him. I mean, in many ways, from a certain perspective, at this point anyway, Jesus was not being very successful. Wasn't it his job to convince the people that he was the Christ? If so many of them didn't believe, maybe Jesus wasn't doing a very good job. But in our passage this morning, John assures us that even the unbelief of the majority of the Jews at that point was part of God's mysterious, insuppressible plan to save sinners through his Son. John said, beginning in verse 38, that Isaiah foretold Israel's unbelief in Christ. He writes, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. As those passages from Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6 reveal, unbelief, spiritual blindness, and hardness of heart were sins that Israel had been guilty of for a long time. These were intergenerational sins. But the people who were contemporaries of Jesus were especially liable for these sins because they were privileged, they had the unique privilege relative to previous generations, to see with their own eyes the one whom the Old Testament saints, including the prophets, only saw in glimpses and in visions and in temporary visitations and in types and shadows. What they saw foreshadowed, these first century Jews saw in reality. In substance, the Christ had come and was in their midst. The Word had become flesh and was dwelling among them. John tells us in verse 41 that the prophet Isaiah saw the glory of the second person of the adorable Trinity, the Son of God. Now, Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus in various ways, but perhaps John especially had in mind Isaiah's vision of Jesus in Isaiah 6. We read him referencing Isaiah 6 especially in our passage. If you want to turn to Isaiah 6 or just listen to this amazing vision that Isaiah was given of the Son of God, the King of glory, Isaiah chapter 6, beginning verse 1. And if you were in the adult Sunday school class this morning, you're about to get a double blessing. For it was read there as well, as our brother Mark Seeley has been taking us on an in-depth study of the book of Isaiah, a book that is sometimes called the Fifth Gospel because of the way in which Isaiah shows us Jesus so much. Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. You notice the immediate contrast between this temporal, mortal king, Uzziah, and the eternal, immortal king whose kingdom has no end, the Lord Christ. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me. He's pronouncing judgment on himself. Here the prophet is pronouncing judgment on himself. Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and save this people. And then he gives the words that John adapted to the situation in the first century with the Jewish rejection of their Messiah. Isaiah saw the glory of God. And when he did, he was immediately confronted with his own sinfulness. And God provided a means of atonement for that sinfulness. And then Isaiah, having his sins atoned for, was then called to go and be a willing ambassador for the Lord. It's really a type or a microcosm of our experience as Christians. We see the holiness of God, not entirely, but something of it. We see something of our sin, and then we come for atonement to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as those washed in the blood of the Lamb, we are made a kingdom of priests to go out and minister to the world on God's behalf. Now, that was an amazing experience of Isaiah. It's one of the most amazing experiences recorded in the Old Testament, wherein someone sees something of the glory of the second person of the Blessed Trinity. But I want you to understand this, for this is the Christian message. Isaiah's vision, as amazing and staggering and glorious as it was, paled in comparison to the opportunity that the first century Jews had to see the incarnate Son of God living and ministering among them in humble sacrificial love and ultimately dying as an atonement for their sins. Isaiah's vision of the Lord paled in comparison to the vision of the Lord that those who were the contemporaries of Christ were given as the Lord humbled himself and came into their midst and served them. What are we going to read of in the beginning of chapter 13? Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Therein, don't miss this, therein, in the humble humanity and service of Jesus, the glory of God is revealed even more than it was revealed to Isaiah. Isaiah was given a temporary vision of Christ's glory and experienced a foreshadowing of his atoning work. The first century Jews saw the glory of the Lord in the flesh, dwelling among them, performing signs that showed them he was the Messiah, sacrificially serving them, reaching out in love to them, and yet they did not believe in him. In fact, the more Christ revealed his love and his glory, the more they hardened their hearts against him. This past Friday night, we as a family watched It's a Wonderful Life. And, you know, the more the Baileys did good, first George's father and then George himself, the more they did good for the town, the more the town was blessed through them, and the more George showed a good and faithful character and gave him himself, the more Mr. Potter did what? Hardened his hardened heart. And that's what the Jews, tragically, were doing. That's what all of us will do apart from God's grace if we're left to ourselves. We will be Mr. Potter, blind to the goodness of God, hardened to the love of God. And that's what the Jewish people were doing when Christ was among them. And finally, in an act of judgment, God gave them over to their unbelief, their blindness, their hardness of heart. William Hendrickson explains this judicial hardening. I mean, you can't fully explain it, but he does well, far better than I, so I'm going to read him. He explains this judicial hardening this way: when people of their own accord and after repeated threats and promises reject Jesus and spurn his messages, then and not until then, God hardens them in order that those who were not willing to repent may not be able to repent. This hardening is a punishment for their own sin. God is love. His invitations, warnings, and admonitions are always sincere and earnest. However, when a man rejects him and his word, dire punishment results. God hardens the man who has hardened himself. And in God's mysterious plan, it was those whose eyes were blind and whose hearts were hardened who unwittingly participated in God's redemptive purposes and who plotted and carried out the death of Jesus. God used even their sins against Jesus, the most heinous sins ever committed, to bring about the greatest good ever accomplished for humanity, our salvation. And that takes us to our second point. What is our response to the coming of Christ? How are your eyes and your heart relative to Jesus this morning? Do your eyes see his glory? The glory of the Word who became flesh. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Those who know their need of his grace are those who see his glory. Is your heart melted this morning and moved by his love? As you consider those questions, consider these words of Max Lucado. He asks, would you do what Jesus did? He swapped a spotless castle for a grimy stable. He exchanged the worship of angels for the company of killers. He nursed from a breast and was clothed in a diaper. If you were God, would you do that? I wouldn't, but Christ did. If you knew that those you loved would laugh in your face, would you still care? If you knew that the tongues you made would mock you, The mouths you made would spit at you. The hands you made would crucify you. Would you still make them? Jesus did. He humbled himself. He went from commanding angels to sleeping in the straw, from holding stars to clutching Mary's finger. Love goes the distance. And Christ traveled from limitless eternity to be confined by time in order to become one of us. He didn't have to. Any step along the way, he could have called it quits. When he saw the size of the womb, he could have stopped. When he saw how tiny his hand would be, how soft his voice would be, how hungry his tummy would be, he could have stopped. The first time he scraped his knee or tasted burnt bagels, he could have walked out. When he saw the dirt floor of his Nazareth house, when Joseph gave him a chore to do, when his fellow students were dozing off during the reading of the Torah, his Torah, at any point, Jesus could have said, "That's enough, I'm going home," but he didn't. Think about that for a moment. Drink deeply from that for a moment. Don't just sip or nip. It's time to gulp. It's time to let his love cover all things in your life. All secrets. All hurts. All hours of evil, minutes of worry. His love will cover all of that. Every promise broken, drug taken, penny stolen, every crossword, cuss word, and harsh word. His love covers all things. Do your eyes see his glory? Is your heart melted by his love? Does his love compel you not only to love him, but to confess him with your lips and your life and even share him with others? As we read, there were many of the Jewish authorities who were beginning to believe in him, but they did not publicly confess him because they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. May our eyes be so open in this Advent season to Christ's glory, and our hearts be so moved by his love that we can't help but confess him with our lips and share him through our lives into the lives of others. Let's look to him in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are amazed once again that your glory is ultimately revealed in the incarnation of your Son. We are amazed that he would continue to the cross, that he might not turn back from the hour of his glory, wherein your glory was fully displayed in both the justice and the mercy of his atoning work on our behalf. Father, do not leave us to ourselves. But grant us the fullness of your Spirit, that our eyes might be open to see your Son, and our hearts might be moved to love him and to share his love with others. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.